He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
He has risen.
He has risen.
He has risen.
He has risen.
Okay, thank you, worship team, for helping answer. The rest of you, hopefully, you answered from your screens at home that he has risen indeed. But in case you missed the first three, I'll give you one more opportunity from your homes to join us. He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Amen. Well, welcome to the Easter Sunday morning gathering of Emmanuel. While currently hindered from gathering with one another face to face, we are not hindered at all this Easter from setting our minds on the Lord, from remembering together the glorious empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. We're not hindered from singing praises to him for our great salvation. We're not hindered from praying to the one who hears all of our requests. And we're not hindered from being able to sit under teaching from God's holy and perfect word. Whether you're single or married, whether you're young or old, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, we welcome you to this service and pray that as you listen in, that you would be led to worship our great God who indeed has risen from the dead and in so doing has secured our great salvation. Our scriptural call to worship comes from Psalm 146. It's a psalm that expresses exuberant praise to God for the greatness of his salvation towards us. Although we're not together face to face, would you read this out loud with me from your homes? Let's read together Psalm 146. Read it out loud from your homes with me. The psalm says this, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Let me pray for us as we enter into worshiping the Lord through song. Father in heaven, we give you this service. We want to ask from the start that you would come with great power as we sing. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and worship because of the empty tomb. As we sit under the word, Lord, would you send it forth with power? We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Exalted there on high. exalted there on high.
Amen.
Praise
Amen. Amen. Today, beloved, as we celebrate, and we will celebrate Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he says this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's that word? What's that gospel? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul's way of caring for the Corinthians and for the church is by constantly bringing them back to the fundamental things that would keep them, the things they needed to hold on to. And as I think about that, we also are in need of holding on to the same, not just basic truths, but the fundamental, most important truths. It's fitting today that we, on this day where we celebrate and focus on the resurrection of Jesus, that we would remind ourselves and one another of the truth in which we stand and the truth by which we are being saved. So I want to invite us, as you're there in your living room, if you'd grab your kids, I want us to confess the fundamentals of the faith, confess our faith together out loud. We're going to read the Nicene Creed. So I'll just lead us in this, but lead your families. Let's all in our living rooms or however you're watching this service on Sunday, let's worship by confessing our faith and reminding ourselves of the things we're holding on to that'll keep us all the way into heaven. This is what we believe. Let's say this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's what we're looking to. Let's continue singing of this glorious God who has given himself for our sins and our salvation. He was a man of sorrows. Sing this.
Man of sorrows.
Bowing to
rugged cross.
I love that chorus that we just sang together. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Christians delight in expressing that sentiment in a number of ways, that sentiment of hallelujah, praise and honor unto our great God. We express it by seeking to obey all that Christ has commanded. We express it through speaking boldly of Christ and calling others to follow him and believe in him, and we express it through singing and praying together. Well, we also express Hallelujah, what a Savior through giving that's motivated by faith and love. Trust in Jesus, belief in the gospel, and love for Christ is what motivates Christians to give. It's not so much the amount that matters, but rather the heart behind the giving. We know that from a short story recorded for us in Mark 12, where Jesus stood at the treasury of the temple watching people give, and some rich people came and they gave very large sums of money. It was a spectacle, but Jesus noticed not those with large sums that were dropped into the treasury, but what he noticed was a widow, a poor widow, who dropped in two small copper coins, the equivalent of about a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him in response, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." What a great example of faith. What a great reminder. It's not so much how much we give that matters, but the heart, the motive behind why we give. And when you're brought to deeply love the Lord, you give not because you're under compulsion or seeking to gain man's approval, but simply because you want to express your love and your gratitude towards God for saving you and setting you free from the bondage of sin. Whether the Lord is leading you to give a large sum of money or a small amount of money, you can find the Give tab on CCB that'll walk you through how to give online. And we encourage you to get online and do that. A couple of announcements before I lead us in praying. First, Pastor Ryan has now released the whole series of evangelistic messages. Those are titled Drawing Near to God. These are 10-minute videos describing God, man, Christ, response, what it is to have faith, the beauty of the gospel. Please continue praying that the Lord would use those videos to save the lost. As you have people you're sharing the gospel with, we would encourage you, share those videos with them as a discussion starter for you to interact with and make the gospel clear. Those can be found currently on Facebook as a series under Drawing Near to God on our website. Secondly, I just want to pastorally put something on all of our radars. Our pastors had a Zoom meeting this past week to pray for the needs of Emmanuel. And in that meeting, Pastor Dom very helpfully put on the pastor's radar the singles at Emmanuel. Just simply reminding us that this season of social distancing is particularly difficult for our singles. Pastor Doug also reminded us of people like Miss Vicky and other widows that are really very isolated during this season. Let me encourage those of you who are married that you at least do have some company and fellowship you're able to share within your homes. Well, many of our singles and some of our widows aren't getting nearly as much interaction. Would you make a plan this week to reach out to someone in the body that you believe may be lonely during this season of social distancing? Perhaps a single, perhaps a widow, perhaps someone newer to Emmanuel. Would you make a plan to bless them? You can do that in a number of ways, a phone call, a written note. We had a family stop by our house and they stayed in their van and our driveway at our house, and they just came by with their kids to say hello and we're thinking of you. And we visited from probably 10 to 12 feet away as they stayed in their vehicle. Think of doing things like that. We want to keep our social distance, but we also want to look for ways that we can serve and bless one another. Let me lead us as we pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with great confidence. You are an all-powerful God. You are good, you're holy, you are full of mercy, you are perfect, and you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on you. And we desperately need to have our minds set on you. We are very prone in the midst of a worldwide pandemic to be afraid. We're afraid on health fronts for ourselves and for our loved ones. We're afraid on financial fronts and economic fronts of what will happen to our jobs, our incomes, our homes, our savings, and will we be able to make ends meet? We're so prone to be afraid, and yet we know that you are ultimately in control of all things, our lives, our jobs, our health, our well-being. All of it is in your good hands. Lord, help us to serve one another well through this season. Help us to be mindful of those who are lonely, and help us, Lord, to seek to bless and encourage as many as we possibly can. Help us to be creative in how we serve and offer fellowship to one another during this pandemic. God, we lift up to you a few of our family members who are in the hospital right now and in critical care units. We think of Jimmy Wright's father, Joe Wright, who needs both a kidney and a liver transplant. And those surgeries are being delayed because of COVID-19. So Lord, we pray for your good hand of protection to be on Jimmy's dad. We pray that you would preserve his life and allow him soon to get the treatments that he needs to recover. And we pray that you would comfort Joe's wife, Betty, and Jimmy and Dana and their kiddos who can't even go to the hospital to visit with him through this season. Father, on this front, I lift up to you my own wife and her father, my father-in-law, Rod Leonard, who is also in a critical care unit in Florida after having several seizures and some complicated pulmonary issues threatening his life and is now hindered in verbal communication with doctors and his family. Lord God, please heal him, grant him a full recovery. And Lord, we pray that you would help and comfort his wife, Ginger, and Christy, and her sisters, and all of his grandchildren who also can't make visits to him in the hospital because of COVID-19 lockdowns. Lord, it is a very hard thing to see family members go through health crises and not be able to sit with them in the hospital and visit with them face to face. Lord, I know the Wrights and our family would love to visit and read scripture and sing hymns and pray with our family members, and yet that door is presently not open to us. In one sense, Lord, we know that even in our absence, that you are not absent with your people. We know that if we go up to the heavens, that you're there. We know that if we go down to the depths of the sea, you are there. There's simply nowhere that we can ever go that is away from your presence. Where can we go? When we can't get into hospitals, Lord, you are able to get into every hospital room and give comfort where it's needed to those who are sick and in life-threatening situations. Lord, we pray for the Wright family and the King family and others in our body in similar situations, that they would have great confidence in you through this season. You are the God of all comfort. Would you give supernatural comfort to hundreds and thousands of those who are in lonely hospital rooms all across the world right now and who are unable to be visited and contacted by family members, by spouses and children that love them? Lord, we want to thank you for all of the healthcare professionals who are serving in the midst of this pandemic. We thank you that they're putting their own lives at risk in order to give care to those in real medical need. Lord, we especially want to lift up to you our own doctors like Nathan Bullington, Josh Ewan, Wanda Lowe, and Amy Ingram, and Adam Crisolgo in his residency. What a unique season to be a doctor, serving where few are able in the midst of a pandemic. Lord, we pray that each of these would be filled with faith and fight back the temptations to be anxious or nervous or fearful. We pray that you would protect them from getting sick. And we pray that as they care for patients, that they would give excellent medical care and also excellent spiritual care to those that they serve. We also lift up to you our nurses. We think of Emily Burns and Bethany Meredith and Allison Allen and Abby Fox and Taylor Smith and Kristen Brewer, Amy Herbie and Candace Archer and Sarah Grace Roquemore and other medical professionals like Raymore Kiner and Taylor Blunt and Leah Viola and others that I'm failing to remember. I'm sure I'm not remembering all of them, but Lord, what a difficult season to serve as a medical professional and as a nurse and as a doctor. Lord, we pray that these precious saints would be full of faith as they give care to many lonely, sick patients who have no others coming to visit them. We pray that they would be full of kindness and patience and sensitivity, compassion, concern, empathy. We pray that they would be filled with the very love of Christ. With their co-workers, we pray that they would set you before their eyes, and in the midst of so much fear, they would stand out as those with great faith. As they carry a load beyond the normal stresses of their jobs, Lord, empower them to go above and beyond what's being asked and expected of them. And may many be saved and come to know you through their lived theology. Lord, please keep them from catching this virus as they put themselves in harm's way through their service and through their work. Lord, we lift up to you Lisa, our beloved sister serving in Southeast Asia. She and her team are on lockdown in her country and currently brainstorming how to use relief funds once this lockdown is lifted. Lord, we pray that many in Southeast Asia would be saved in the coming months through their efforts. We pray that even as they brainstorm now, that they would dream big dreams of how to advance your kingdom with these funds. We also lift up to you Jason Lee, serving at Clarkston International Bible Church in Georgia. As they too are on lockdown and isolated from one another, Lord, comfort them and establish them deeply in the faith through this hard season. Lastly, Lord, we lift up to you the Arab people of Tunisia. They number over 10 million, with barely a Christian among them. 99.4% of them are Muslim. Lord, have compassion on these people and save many of these precious people in this people group. Make churches in that part of the world very faithful, bold, winsome with the gospel. Lord, as we have the privilege now of sitting under your word, we pray that this word would come with unique, Holy Spirit anointed power. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 16, and not in a spirit of complaint, but in a spirit of lament. I just want to say I am really sad to keep preaching to an almost empty auditorium, and I'll just tell you a few things I am thankful for. You'll probably notice little improvements every week in the way we're broadcasting and putting lyrics up and getting the sound, and that really owes to Scott Stringer's huge work over the last number of weeks, and we're very, very thankful to he and Ward, and to our newest addition to our staff, Cody Farthing, who's now serving us as a communications director, and also, when they get back around, a youth ministry director as well. I also want to say thank you. I'm preaching to about nine people. With me, that makes 10, so we're good. In front of me, and it's just a great blessing to at least have a few human beings to look at. I love to rejoice in God's word when I'm alone, but I don't usually just preach to myself. Well, my kids might tell you that's not true, but I try not to preach to myself too much. Psalm chapter 16, I'm going to read it in a moment, but I'm going to say a few words of introduction before I get to it, and if I'm honest, I'm probably going to say a lot of words of introduction before I get to it. But if you're turned there, that will help us. In a moment, I mentioned we're going to read Psalm 16, and we will read one of the clearest predictions or prophecies, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus. We saw a verse that was quoted on Palm Sunday in Psalm 118, and we saw those famous words from the cross on Good Friday in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in verse 10, right near the end, second to last verse of Psalm 16, we will see the words that were not ultimately fulfilled in David, who wrote this psalm, but they were fulfilled in Jesus. They say words that the New Testament church clearly and rightly understood to be applying to the Lord Jesus Christ when David wrote, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Those words were quoted by the Apostle Peter and later the Apostle Paul when Peter preached the first Christian sermon at Pentecost. Peter said that when David wrote this psalm, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we know that the great promise or prediction near the end of this passage will point us to the event we're celebrating today. But if you don't mind, I do not want to start there. I want to start back with David. I want to look at the psalm as a poem written by him 1,000 years before Jesus. We will get to Jesus. The whole poem will point to him. But let's just start by looking at this as a psalm written by David, who you need to remember was a fellow believer and brother to all Christians, a fellow sinner like all men, and a man who was justified, that is declared righteous like all Christians are, and who walked like God, like each one of us can. So let's start by approaching this psalm as a psalm written by our brother in Christ, David. And in these days where a deadly virus is taking the world by storm, let's start by seeing that this psalm we are reading to celebrate this Easter morning was written by a man who was intimately acquainted with death. To be perfectly honest with you, I can't think of many people that I know in human history that face death as often as David did. Some of you teenagers think you may have an exciting camping trip somewhere in your life where you saw a bear or something like that. David tells us in 1 Samuel 17 that he fought off multiple bears and lions, and the words are both used plural in the plural in 1 Samuel 17:35. So like, just imagine if you met any teenager on the planet who said, yeah, I've fought bears and lions. And then I love that he actually adds in 1 Samuel 17, you can look this up, that he actually grabbed them by the beard and must have popped them in the nose from there. I mean, you know, when I give my kids any kind of counsel, wilderness training, it is never included grab the bear by the scruff of the neck and bop them in the nose. That's not, you're getting bear spray, we won't talk about guns. You're not thinking about bopping a bear as a teenager, and yet that is exactly what David did on multiple occasions. And you got to imagine that teenager sat under the stars on a few nights going, that could have been it. That could have been it for me. And then, of course, so David comes to fame through another life and death experience when he faces a nearly 10-foot-tall giant named Goliath, that's basically got an entire trained army knocking at the knees, terrified and scared of him. And when he does go out to fight this Goliath, Goliath comes out and calls him a stick. And he probably looked like a stick too, probably hadn't filled out at all. He was probably a little twig of a man. And then Goliath promises he's going to feed him to the birds and feed him to the animals. And now we know that turned out all right for David. He actually took Goliath down. But you got to imagine that night before bed going, that could have been it right there as well. And the fame that came from fighting off Goliath did not serve David's ambitions to stay alive very much at all, because what it did is it created this tall and handsome, good-looking Saul. It caused this tall and handsome, good-looking Saul to want David dead. And so, as one commentator put it, David spent his 20s in caves running away from not a bear or a lion, but a calculating human being whose aim was to kill him. And that's not all, of course. David did evade that, but he went on to fight the Amalekites. He went on to fight the Philistines. So, you know, you might have a grandfather who fought in Korea. You might have another grandfather who fought in Vietnam, but David was there in Korea, there in Vietnam. I mean, he was there for all the battles throughout his life, so much so that when it came time to build a temple, God actually told David he couldn't do it because David had too much blood on his hands. So familiar was he with life and death situations. And of course, after that, there was this tremendous incident where David's son, Absalom, led a military coup aimed to kill his father. So this is not a guy, you know, sometimes you'll meet people even now in our day and age, in their 20s and 30s, one of their grandparents dies and they realize at the funeral it's the first time they've seen a dead body. This is not David. He was a man intimately acquainted with death, and not only with death, but with his own potential death and mortality. And he's also a man who was often uprooted from his place in the world. It was a common experience for David to not feel at home. At one point, he had a pretty cush job in the royal court as a musician, but then Saul, the king, would try to pin David to the wall with his spear. And, you know, that's not the kind of, you don't go to work in the morning thinking this is going to be a good day. When the king, who's going to listen to your music, might pin you up against a wall and try to kill you. So the royal court was not a place where David could relax. David could not even lay in his own bed sometimes. In fact, Saul was so intent on killing him that David's wife had to actually kind of put a fake body in David's bed to make sure that Saul wasn't able to find him and kill him. And then I already mentioned that he spent a long time living in the very comfortable caves of Adullam. And while he was seeing, or during that same period of time, you know, you might say, well, he got to stay in the cave of Adullam, but he really, there was always this home sweet home waiting for him. Well, there wasn't. He actually had to get his parents to stay with a foreign king during that time. And did I mention there was another time where David had to go spend some time living with a foreign king in Gath? And then finally, when he did get settled down in Jerusalem, his son chased him back out of it and shamed him and dishonored his father as maliciously as can possibly be imagined. Anyway, I say that to a group of people who might be feeling like death is in the air and like life is a little unsettled. And I want to assure you, God's people have been there before. And your brother David knows not only what it is to be chased around by something honestly far more lethal than a virus, though this virus can kill, but actual people who want and are aiming to take away your life. And he knew what it was to have everything fall apart and for your daily life to be interrupted over and over in the place where you live to be your home no more. And I tell you all of this because what I want you to notice about Psalm 16 is that this same David was a happy guy. He was actually someone who knew joy. Now, he knew how to lament, he knew how to cry, and he certainly had times of despair. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll get that sense. But in Psalm 16, we see that David was not a permanent Debbie Downer. He wasn't sort of some guy who was shell-shocked and full of depression and despair. He actually knew joy. And you can hear it as you read Psalm 16. And I want that to register in your mind that right now, when death is in the air, and right now, when all of life feels uprooted, joy is possible for a believer. And not a perfect believer, but for a believer like David, who had his own faults and struggles just like you. And so let's read Psalm 16. It says, "Preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I trust that you heard the joy I'm talking about in that psalm. He delights in God's goodness. I have no good apart from you, verse 2. He delights in God's people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. And he tells us that his heart is glad. He has found, we see in verse 11, the source of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And he says all this, not after he ruled as the king and he retired to the summer home and wrote his memoirs. No, he says all this, verse 1, in the midst of trouble. Preserve me, O my God. And he says all this in the middle of an ungodly world. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So in the midst of an ungodly world, in the midst of personal trouble, he's happy. He actually has delight. He actually has joy. He is not a victim of his circumstances. And I want to see four causes of David's joy. And I pray that the Spirit would sweep these causes deep into our hearts and lodge them there so that we would be the happiest people in the midst of a pandemic. Not because we're impervious to human suffering. David was very aware of his own. But because we are aware of something greater than human suffering. And so I want you to notice, and I'll give you my points before I give you the fullness of them, that David was happy because he knew God's preservation, verses 1 and 2. He was happy because he knew and delighted in God's people, verses 3 and 4. He was happy because he had God as his portion, verses 5 and 6. And he was happy because he knew God's presence, verses 7 through 11. Let's begin by seeing how David was made happy and joyful through God's preservation. Now, the first reason that David can be happy in the midst of death and displacement is that he's not looking for help from anyone or anything other than God. God is his only and exclusive life preserver. He cries out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you." Now notice something. As is often the case, something is endangering God, David. That's why he prays for preservation. The CSB translates this word, "protect me." David, as per usual, is in danger, and he needs a place to escape the danger, and that refuge, that place of protection, is not a person, an army, a castle, or a fortress, but God. He takes all of his refuge in God. In that context, for David to say, "I have nothing good besides you," is to say, in the words of Steve Lawson, "My well-being is entirely in your hand." So there's been a conscious decision on David's part to recognize the only possible deliverance, the only possible protection, the only possible preservation as coming exclusively from God and from no one else at all. He is not dependent on any human circumstances or dangers. He is utterly shut up to God. David's only hope in the face of lions, bears, Goliath, Sauls, Philistines, Amalekites, and Absalom, his treacherous son, is God. And we have to settle, Christians of Emmanuel, we have to settle this in our heart as Christians. We have to settle it down to the core of our beings, especially when death is in the air. The only hope we have to stay alive, to be preserved, to be protected from death, is God. He is our only good. Now, this is a good word these days because the coronavirus is making us more aware of the dangers that have actually always been threatening our lives. Those of us with pre-existing conditions may have been hoping that exercise and good food would keep our health and death away. and then some new virus shows up, particularly endangering those with pre-existing conditions. And those of us who are relatively healthy might think, oh, I can lick this thing. I heard about a 102-year-old lady in Italy who made it through. I'm going to be okay. But then you hear about the teenager or the healthy middle-aged man who got COVID-19. And a few days later, they were dead. Rare, but you could be rare. How do you keep your heart from racing? How do you keep the anxiety attack at bay? How do you keep from riding the percentages game? I remember when Christy was diagnosed with cancer, we were told that it would be this or that percentage that she had to make it. What do you do when you're told that? You hope that you'll be one of the 9 in 10 rather than the 1 in 10? Or you'll make it onto the right side of 5 out of 10 rather than the wrong side of 5 out of 10? You can't think like that. There's no way to know. You have to say with David, the only one I'm looking to for my well-being is God. That is it. Not the excellent insurance I have or the top doctors in this nation. No, our hope of having our lives preserved is only and always in God. The great evangelist George Whitefield said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done. You can't be killed until God wants you killed. You can't be taken till God wants you taken. We will be preserved until every good work God ever planned for us is done. You will not die and say, oh, I missed that one. Because the good works that are created for you were created before the foundation of the earth." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We cannot be taken a minute sooner, so as long as we walk through this life, we do not need to be dominated by fear, anxiety, or paranoia. We need to look to the God who alone keeps the widow maker artery from being clogged. We need to look to the God who alone causes us to swerve before the head-on collision. He is our refuge and our protector, and we can be happy in a world of danger, displacement, and death. Now, some of you will hear this point and think, I'm being foolhardy and careless and all too casual about health. Don't we need to keep our hands on the wheel to avoid an accident? And don't we need to keep our hands clean to avoid a virus? Yes. And to make my point a little stronger, let me quote Martin Luther, who never said anything in a chill tone in his entire life. He wrote about an epidemic in his day, and he wrote this, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others." Whoa, social distancing is like 500 years old at least. "And so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible either for my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God." David could be happy in the midst of danger and difficulty because his only protection and his only hope of staying alive, whether it was bear or lion or Goliath or Amalekite or coronavirus or heart disease, is God. Secondly, David could be happy in the midst of death and danger and displacement because he loved God's people. He loved God's people. Another reason we can be happy in the face of death is that we have a special joy in God's people. Notice what he says there in verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." The one who trusts God to be his only good in life and in death will also find within their heart a love for God's people. That's what this verse expresses. Saints, of course, are not a few holy, awesome, miracle-working Christians who have been voted on by the Catholic cardinals, and now they have this or that day named after them. Saints in the Bible are those who have been made positionally holy by Jesus and are being made progressively holy by the work of the Spirit in them. They're saints because they are literally holy ones, ones who have been saved by the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, ones who are being changed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so they are saints. And what happens when you're a saint is you delight in other saints. You love to see other Christians' lives in your life, and you love to see them acting like Christians. I remember hearing the story of a missionary to Iran, and he was approached by some younger Christians who told him they loved him. And he wisely responded, "You do not love me, but Christ in me." And I remember years ago, I think that's true, and I remember years ago we were picking up trash around the old building, and Mike Withers was down the street picking up garbage, and as soon as I saw him, this verse just jumped in my mind. I didn't even know I had it memorized. But seeing Mike there, I thought, as for the saints in the land, I called this out to him, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. When you're a true Christian, you delight in other true Christians. In fact, sometimes it's easier to delight in them than it is to delight in Christ in you. I love the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's Christiana and Mercy. They're clothed in white robes, and they look at each other, and they are in awe of this holy clothing that symbolizes how they've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And then seeing how glorious the other one is, they look down at themselves, and they see a lot of darkness. And that's often the way it is in our experience. We're far more aware of the remaining sin in our lives, but we have the privilege of seeing God's transforming work in other people's lives a little more clearly. And David, in the midst of his own difficulties and his own desperate situations, remembers the other believers that are around, and he says that as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. And what other saints do for us is they do this. They keep us happy in a world of imminent death to know that there are people out there full of eternal life. I mean, we hate to see the death in New York City, but we love to hear that many of the saints from Fordham Community Church are in the medical field and they're serving the Lord there. Or, get this, I heard this week, we hate to see the deaths in New York City, but we love to hear that Pastor Ramney has been asked to counsel in one of the hospitals. I mean, that just makes you happy. In this world of death, that there are other saints and they are doing this noble work. David actually says, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. Other translations have them as the noble ones, the majestic ones, those about the king's business, those on this high and regal task of serving Jesus. To see them at work in the midst of all the darkness around us, this is a source of happiness for us. And this should be one of our laments of not being able to meet together. There's a proper lament. There's an improper complaining. I love the way the old radio preacher said it. We are not allowed to complain. This is J. Vernon McGee. But we are allowed to groan. And there's a proper groaning, isn't there? From not being able to be with the excellent ones, with the holy ones, with the saints. And David was happy in the midst of difficulties because he knew those excellent ones were out there, and he found great delight in their lives. Now, the flip side of this is a distaste for idolaters, a distaste for unbelievers. Now, I know we have unbelievers listening in. I have nothing to be ashamed of in what I'm saying, but I would like to explain. I'm not saying we never have friendships, real friendships with unbelievers. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And I'm not saying we do not have compassion and longing for the good of unbelievers. Of course we do. We want their well-being now and their eternal salvation. But I am saying there's an honest assessment of the unbeliever in a happy unbeliever, in a happy believer. That is, a happy believer looks at the ungodly world around them, and there is a recoil and a distaste for all that makes an unbeliever happy. And so David will say, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You can hear him grieving. Those who run after other gods, their sins are going to lead them to misery. And you can hear him recoiling, even drawing back. I will have nothing to do with their worship. I will have nothing to do with their, in this case, what's described as offerings of blood, and by taking their names on their lips. I don't think he means he won't say their names, but rather probably the names of their false gods he will not utter in his worship at all. And there ought to be this sense in every believer. Who cannot mourn that porn leads to hollowness, loneliness, and divorce? The stealing leads to getting fired or imprisoned. This is what it means. Those who run after other gods, their sorrows multiply. False gods always put you on a religious treadmill that leaves you running to do enough legalistic good works that you can run away from your guilt, but it does not work. The guilt gets worse. All of these ways of legalism or licentiousness, they always lead to hell. So the ways of the ungodly are a sadness to us. Who cannot be saddened by the fact that in the midst of a pandemic, some politicians have actually tried to profit off the pandemic through some insider trading? Or some men drove up the Highway 71 buying all the hand sanitizer to sell it at exorbitant prices? Or that porn sites are now offering their services for free to increase use during this time where so many are at home? People eager to entice the world into wickedness. And David recoils from it. He is not a friend of sinners in the sense that he would be friendly to their sin at all. And we should not be friendly to any sin either, even while we try to befriend those in the bondage to the sins we were once in bondage to. If you're trying to live a happy Christian life while making friends with the world and its ways, I promise you it will drain all of your joy. It will never work. You cannot be happy in Jesus and make a friend with sin. God will not, he will not degrade himself to give you joy while you insult his name. There's no way it'll happen. I promise it will drain all your joy. We are better off texting, calling, and Zooming with believers and rejoicing in those noble ones than learning to love the misery-producing ways of the ungodly. Third, God's portion. And now we get close to the core of David's happiness. How could he be so happy when he needed to be protected? Usually we think of a time when we need to be preserved as a time when we don't think about our happiness. But no, David was happy even in the midst of needing to be preserved and protected. And he tells us that the reason is because he had, for all he didn't have, he had God as his portion. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, this language of portion, lot, lines falling, and inheritance, it reminds me of how in the history of Israel, all of the tribes were allotted land. No one in ancient Israel went without land. Each tribe got land. Judah got land down south. Manasseh got land over to the east. Dan got land up in the north. There were no gypsies in Israel, no people without land. All of God's people had an inheritance, land where literally, if you read the book of Joshua, God had drawn lines around where they would be and they could have a permanent dwelling place. Everyone got this except the Levites. They were not given land. But the Levites who were not given land, they were the priests in Israel. They were not being ripped off. They were not being given the short end of the stick. And I don't think David here is saying that the best thing, I don't think David is saying, hey, when I'm running through caves and I'm trying to stay alive, the best thing I can think of is I got some land near Bethlehem. I think he's thinking much more in terms of the way the Levites were blessed. They were not given land, but they were told that God would be their portion. God would be their inheritance. They were given this responsibility to always be around God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple, to actually minister into it. That was their gift. And here David is recognizing, I have something better than that little spot of land near Bethlehem. I have God as my portion. I have God as my inheritance. I think he's echoing the very sentiment we find in Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David is thinking along those lines when he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David is looking to God as his portion, as his cup. And what comes in cups? Refreshing drinks, wine, sweet tea, that fermented beverage that among Baptists is that which shall not be named. All of these refreshing things come in cups. And Jesus and David is saying, I have been given, I have chosen a portion from God, and my cup, he's the one who holds my lot. And the lines that I have are the ones that lead me to God. They've fallen in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance, namely him. I really think he's echoing the same sentiment we find from Jesus' own lips when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm just drawn to this word here as I read this, and I wonder if you'll be drawn to it as well. Do you notice there that it says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup? It's very true that God chooses us, that we are called by him and given life that makes us receive him. But it's equally true that we must choose him, that we must reject other things as our treasure, that there must be a choice made at the depth of our soul that we will find our ultimate joy in having God as our portion and our cup. You can't live your life on the fence, trying to love the world and trying to love God. You must throw your lot entirely in with God and ask him to be all of your pleasure and all of your portion. Otherwise, you will always be a divided man. But David could be happy in the midst of difficulties because even though there was so much chaos coming at him and there was even some chaos in him, this thing was settled. His treasure, his portion, the refreshment he got from his cup was God and God alone. I've been thinking to myself, we've been over a month now without meeting together. And on one hand, I want to speak about that mercifully because the meeting together really is a mercy to us that every week God makes us sit down and hear him and listen to him. But on the other hand, I want to say to you, what happens when you don't go to church for a month? Do you slip into sort of an out of sight, out of mind coma? Is there sort of a sense of once I'm not going to church, not in those routines, not going to GCG, don't have those things in my life, God vanishes from your sight? I promise you, David didn't get to go to the synagogue every week. You just don't get regular synagogue attendance when running through caves. And frankly, that's a little anachronistic because I don't think there were synagogues yet. But you get the point. The point is that David had God as his portion apart from just the means of grace and attendance with God's people. He had God as his portion because God was in covenant with him. And beloved, even though we can't be together in Christ, Christ is in you. Even if we couldn't get together for years, even if we got together and we wound up in the midst of persecution and some of us wound up in jail, we could be alone for a long time and be able to rejoice in this. God is my portion. God is my cup. God is the one who's going to give me a beautiful inheritance. Finally, David can be happy in the midst of very difficult situations, not simply because of God's preservation and God's people, not simply because he has God's as his portion, but because of God's presence. Lord, I pray you would help me to just show how glorious this is and to feel it myself. Our last point is much the same as the last one, only better. David could be happy in the midst of trouble and death because he knows and will know forever God's presence. Notice the increasing intimacy of verses 7 through 11. First, David is intimate and aware of God's presence at night in his bed. I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I will not be shaken. But then not only is David near to God when he is in the nighttime, but he also knows God's presence will not abandon him in the hour of death. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My whole being rejoices. Do you see that sentence? My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And so there's an intimacy as he's in the night. There's a closeness to God as God will be present with him even in the hour of death. And then in verse 11, finally he expects the fullness of God's presence pleasantly forevermore. He says this, you, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's walk through that. Notice first David's fellowship with God in the night. He says, God gives me counsel and he instructs me. This is what we need as we navigate this world full of enemies to our faith. We need God to teach us as we're silent before him, often in the evening, sometimes in the morning. But notice that David has a role to play in being taught. It's not that David was just laying in bed distracted and then God came and taught him. It's rather that David is being taught because, look at this, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. David made a conscious decision to bring God to his mind. He set the Lord always before him. Now, of course, God is not like a genie on the mantle that you put in front of you. What's being spoken of here is something similar to Colossians 3, to set your mind on things above, not on things below, to set God and to fix him in your mind. Now, I listened to a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon on this verse this week, and he was talking about great length about setting God before us, remembering him first thing in the morning, remembering him through the difficulties of the day, reading our Bibles, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ, waking up and saying, I am in Christ. I am a believer in Christ. I am a child of the King. Bringing these things to mind, setting your mind on these things. And then as he's talking about this, he says, if we do not, then the newspapers will get the best of us and we will go along with the day rather than getting a hold of the day, setting the Lord before us. I heard that and I thought, newspapers? Newspapers? I wish the biggest temptation I had every morning was newspapers. I have this phone beside me that's an alarm clock, that's also a mailbox, that's also a television set, that's also a movie player, that's also got sticky notes from all my friends on texts and group me's and everything. It has infinite possibilities to go down. I can know more about the weather before I get out of bed than some people knew about the weather their whole lives. I can know what's going on for the next 10 days in the weather. And I can do all of that before I set the Lord before me. And if I'm not careful, that gets set before me, then the day gets away on you, and you never get to set the Lord before you. And Lloyd-Jones went on, and this just struck me to the core. He said, when we do not set the Lord before us, that is when we do not bring him to mind, when we do not read the scriptures, when we do not have the words of God washing over our souls and teaching us and reminding us of Christ and eternal things and causing the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace, when we do not set the Lord before us, he says, then the devil will make quick work of you. And I thought, oh, that's happening to me way too often. I don't go into the day aiming to serve the devil. I'm a Christian. I never walk into this day aiming to serve the devil. But, oh, I can get twisted up into a knot so fast. And why? Because the Lord is not set before me. This person that makes me angry is set before me, or this child that frustrates me is set before me, or this situation that aggravates me is set before me, or this financial situation that makes me nervous is set before me, or this conflicting news reports on Facebook are set before me, and so I don't know which one to believe. All of this is set before me, and I'm in a muddle of confusion, bitterness, anger, frustration, irritability, anxiety, you name it, all of them are set before me, and the devil is right there going, I can take you down, first with temptation, then with accusation. But we read here that it says that he has set the Lord before him, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, when you set the Lord before you, he doesn't start to be at your right hand. He's always at your right hand if he's in a covenant with you. But when you set the Lord before you, you begin to recognize that he is right there. Not off in the distance, not off working in some foreign country, not working through that missionary, but in your at your right hand, near you. You are living, as it were, coram Deo, before the face of God. You are living with him at your right hand, nearer to you than even your Bible, nearer to you than even your spouse, nearer to you than any person. God is there at your right hand. And when you have the all-powerful, all-knowing, covenant-keeping God, who is your only good, right there at your right hand, then you will not be shaken. It will become a ballast for your soul. It will put your feet on solid ground. It will hold you up because he is before you. And all of a sudden, rather than bitterness, there's he forgave me. I can forgive. Rather than irritability, there's he's been patient with me. I can be patient. Rather than, I can't figure out what's true because everyone on Facebook and on the news disagrees. If you look at Fox News and MSNBC, you'd think they were reporting on different universes. But I know truth. I know the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through Christ. And it's a ballast for the soul so that you're not shaken. David could be happy in the midst of danger and death and displacement because he knew God's presence. And then in verse 10, he launches beyond his own experience. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we know that this verse ultimately doesn't refer to David. Now, this is a great promise. If you're a warrior king who's being attacked and your life is threatened, it's a very good thing to know. God will not abandon your soul to death, and you won't even see corruption. But we're told very clearly in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, that David did see corruption. Peter preached it. Our father David did see corruption. We know where his grave is, Peter says. We could dig up his bones, as it were. But David now jumps beyond himself and looks at the Messiah, looks at Jesus, who did not see corruption. Now, you've probably noticed in the Gospels that when Lazarus died and was in the tomb 4 days, the King James Version says, behold, he stinketh. He was decomposing. But Jesus was not in the tomb 4 days. He was in the tomb Friday night. He was in the tomb Saturday. And up from the grave, he arose on Sunday, never having entered the decomposition process at all. Fully dead, not breathing, not alive, laying dead in the tomb, but not decomposing, and then raised to an incorruptible life in his resurrection. And so what we find out is that, and I don't know how this happened in David's experience. I don't know what it was like to write this poem. Is it like you're writing verse 9, this one's about me, and then verse 10, you're like, that's not me. Or is it just verse 10, you're like, that's pretty poetic, and God's going, yeah, it's even better than poetic. I'm gonna do it in my son. I don't know how David experienced this, but either way, the deliverance of David from death is really just a type, a picture, an appetizer of the deliverance of Christ from the crucifixion when he was raised from the dead, never seeing corruption. And this is good news for you and I because Jesus is the guarantee of our never seeing corruption. You will see corruption. If you die in the near future before the second coming, I hate to break it to you, it's not going to go well for you. I don't care how many caskets they put around you. You will decompose, but you will recompose as well when you join with Jesus in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, which Pastor Ward's already read us a bit of, says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. No more sore backs, no more bodies decaying. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? I love it. The Bible gets sassy with death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The reason death's so bad is because we're sinners. And that means we have to go to judgment. But the power of sin, is the law. That's why it's so bad to be a sinner, because we're under God's law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He took the curse of the law. He overcame the power of death. He will take us to beautiful, glorious, immortal, imperishable resurrection bodies. David could be happy when he was in the midst of deadly enemies, because he knew he wouldn't finally see death, and we know it even more than David. And then finally, David could be happy in the midst of death and danger. I'm going to make this its own point, because he knew God's path. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, let me just say a word to you about pleasures, and then I'm going to close. We were made for them. You want to be happy? You're normal. In fact, you couldn't not want to be happy. We were made for pleasure. You think about how God made the world? He made a naked husband and a naked wife in a garden full of fruit trees. This is how God started the world. Just an absolute oasis of pleasure. But what we did is we wanted the one forbidden fruit. That's what sin was. We wanted the one thing we weren't allowed to have for our pleasure. That's the one we wanted. And what God, and that's really the history of the world. The history of the world is people going after the pleasures they're not supposed to have. Illicit sex, drunkenness, juicy morsel of gossip. All of these have become substitutes from the pleasures that were meant to be given from God and meant to come from His presence. But here what we're told is that there is a fullness of joy that is available to the believer in Jesus. We've been brought back into joy. We've been brought back into pleasures. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Now think about it. In this life, you can never seem to get enough joy. You see something that'll make you happy, you don't have money for it. You see something to make you happy, and your body's too sick to enjoy it. You see a relationship you think that'll make you happy, and your sin messes with that relationship. But we can have fullness of joy because we have been utterly reconciled to the one who doesn't want our money, who will give us a perfect body, and who will enjoy us with our sin utterly destroyed and annihilated. We will know fullness of joy. And then at God's right hand, we're told there's pleasures forevermore. Even the best pleasures in this life. I mean, the best food, it takes 15 minutes to eat. The best friendships, we always have to be leaving one another. But at God's right hand, there are pleasures from an eternal being. A being who never lags in his ability to enjoy, who never slows down in his ability to find things delightful. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. All of our sin forgiven, Christ coming to us as water, as wine, as bread, and friends. There will never be social distancing in heaven. The wedding supper of the Lamb will sit right next to people we want to hug and give a kiss of fellowship to, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. How do you stay happy in the midst of death? How do you stay happy in the midst of always being uprooted? You need to know God preserves you. You need to delight in God's people. You must have God as your portion. And you must have no higher joy than your hope in having eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, weak, weak people. Very, very prone to find pleasures outside of you, to set everything in front of us other than you. To even be given, for some of us, not all of us, but for some of us, all kinds of time on our hands, and to still avoid sustained, prolonged, pleasant pleasures with you. Would you please move in Emmanuel so that the busiest among us are still squirreling away time to set you before them, and those who've been given ample time in this season are spending it seeking your face. And we pray, Lord God, that you would delight us with your pleasures and your resurrection life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I miss you greatly, Emmanuel. I miss meeting together I trust that the Lord has helped in you getting to hear the word to persevere through this hard season. We really look forward to seeing you again. Let me conclude this Easter Sunday service with a prayer of Paul's recorded for us in Ephesians 1. Paul writes this. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 16? I've set the Lord ever before me. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To our risen and reigning King be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.